Father in heaven, please be with us as we spend some time this morning on this cooler morning, grayer morning, but it's still a lovely day with you. And we ask that as we spend some time thinking about Jacob and Esau and the ongoing story of Genesis and of Scripture, that you will speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. Let everyone say amen. All right, but again, I'm going to begin with two disclaimers. And the first disclaimer is I have two goals for this presentation. And the first is that it be clear, and the second that it be concise. I have a timer back there, and by the grace of God, I'm going to stop. So if I just stop mid-sentence about 39 minutes and 13 seconds from now, you'll know that I met one of my goals. Okay, that's number one. So clear and concise. The second disclaimer is that this particular presentation is only for people who are impatient and imperfect. So that probably only applies to a few of you. So I want to give the rest of you the opportunity just to get up at this point and go do whatever it is you want to do, because this presentation is only for imperfect and impatient people. Go ahead now. Let's go. I'm just waiting for you to go. Quite a number of impatient and imperfect people here this morning, I see. Well, you're going to love it. Let's start with a quotation. We're going to start and end with this quotation from the lovely book, Patriarchs and Prophets, the second book I ever read from the pen of Ellen White. The first was The Great Controversy, and the second I read just straight after, Patriarchs and Prophets. And this is one of those statements that has been such a consolation and a comfort to me over the years that I don't know. I literally don't know where I would be if this statement didn't exist. And I think you'll find why I find such consolation in it in just a moment. I'm going to ask you guys if you can turn me down a little bit in the monitors if you don't mind. It sounds like the voice of God here, just like woo, woo, woo. Okay. It says, inspiration, speaking of Scripture, inspiration faithfully records the what? The faults of what kind of men? Good men, and also good women as well. So the Bible faithfully records the faults of good men, those who were distinguished by the favor of God. Indeed, their faults are more fully presented than their virtues. This has been a subject of wonder to many, but it is one of the strongest evidences of the truth of Scripture, that facts are not glossed over, nor the sins of its chief characters suppressed. The minds of men are so subject to prejudice that it is not possible for human histories to be absolutely impartial. Had the Bible been written by uninspired persons, it would no doubt have presented the character of its honored men in a more flattering light. But as it is, we have a correct record of their experiences. Men whom God favored and to whom He entrusted great responsibilities were sometimes overcome by and committed, even as we at present day strive, waver, and frequently fall into error. Not occasionally, not episodically, not every now and then, but frequently fall into error. Their lives, with all of their, here it is a third time, with all of their faults and follies, in other words, when they just ended up looking like fools. Anyone relate? Been there, done that, open mouth, insert foot. Their lives, with all their faults and follies, are open before us, both for our encouragement and warning. If they had been represented as without, here it is a fourth time, as without fault, we, with our sinful nature, might despair at our own mistakes and failures. But, seeing where others struggled through discouragements like our own, where they fell under temptations as we have done, and yet took heart again and conquered through the grace of God, we are encouraged in our striving after righteousness. Isn't that an amazingly wonderful statement? I love it. It's so multifaceted. One of the things she says is, one of the great evidences for the veracity and truthfulness of Scripture is that we have these impartial records of even the favored and godly people in Scripture. And we see this in many books, but no book probably more than in the book of Genesis, right? Now, we spoke a little bit about the architecture of Genesis the last time I was here. You move through basically 2,000 years of human history in the first 11 chapters, and then you slow way down in something like 200 or a little more in the last 39 chapters. And what you end up with, basically, from Genesis chapter 12 to Genesis chapter 40, or 50, 39 chapters, is a very detailed history of the family and the descendants of a man named
Abraham.
And frankly, there's a lot of dirty laundry in there. I mean, you just read it, and some of the stuff you read it, and you think, why is this here? What is this doing here? Well, I'll tell you one of the things it's doing there. It's showing us the humanity of the people with which God was working. Right? They were ordinary people. They were people like you, people like me, and this is exactly the point that Ellen White is bringing out here. If Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and we're going to talk about Jacob and Esau today, if these people had been presented to us as saintly and as so unlike us in various and sundry ways, the book would feel not real. The Bible wouldn't feel accessible. It wouldn't feel authentic. But the fact that they're presented in this kind of a way, it's like, wow, that kind of looks like me. That kind of feels like me. And if there's hope for them, there's hope for me. Amen. Now, I said at the outset there that this presentation is only for two kinds of people. People that have two qualities, impatient and imperfect. All right, let's talk about that. Before we get right into Jacob and Esau, let's spend a little moment here looking at the granddad and his grandson, right? Grandpa and the grandson. And let's note that there are several similarities, several points of parallel. I've just highlighted six of them. There are many more, by the way. But I think they're very fascinating for us, and they are going to help us to see one of the things with which God is always dealing in both Scripture and in our lives, and that is the unfaithfulness and the lack of belief in mankind. In this particular instance, the ones that I've highlighted here, is that both Abraham and Jacob received visions of God. I mean, express, supernatural, miraculous visions of God. Abraham, in Genesis chapter 15, saw this amazing, horror-filled vision in which he woke up and he saw this burning torch that was passing through the animal sacrifices that he had made earlier in the day. It was an absolute, unequivocal, miraculous vision, and Abraham saw it. He may have seen other visions as well, but we know he saw at least that one. He also had the miraculous experience of interacting with God on Mount Moriah when he went to slay Isaac, and the voice came from heaven and said, stop, stop, don't do that. And then there was the ram. So both had these visions. The vision that Jacob had, of course, was the vision at first when he fled, went into exile. He saw the Jacob's ladder, the angels ascending and descending. And then he had something that was even more than a vision, something more powerful than that. When he was returning back after 20 years with Laban, he goes into this wrestling match that he assumes is with an assailant of some sort, but in fact ends up being with who? Who was he wrestling with? He's wrestling with God himself, right? And so that's not just a vision. That's like, that moves beyond vision. That moves into the actual physical interaction with God. And so both had very proximate, very intimate experiences with God. And yet, note that both believed and didn't believe simultaneously. Right? Now, let's just sort of unpack that. In what sense did Abraham believe? Well, Abraham believed, we quoted this yesterday, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, the single most quoted verse from the book of Genesis in the entire New Testament. It says, and Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's Genesis chapter 15. But then the very next chapter, Genesis chapter 16, records Abraham's unbelief when he opts, under the advising of Sarah, to take Hagar. So there's belief mingled with unbelief. In the case of Jacob, there's belief mingled with unbelief as well. Jacob had been told by his mother, Rebekah, that she had had a vision surrounding the birth of Jacob and Esau, and that an angel had revealed to her that, in fact, Jacob would be the one that would receive the preeminence and the birthright and the family blessings, right? Rebekah knew this, Jacob knew this, and he believed. But we're going to see in just a moment, in spite of that belief, or perhaps because of it, there was an element of unbelief, and both were impatient, right? Both were impatient. Abraham exercised his impatience when he opted, again, under the advising of Sarah, though he was willing to do it, it certainly wasn't all Sarah's fault, he opted to try and speed up the process because he just couldn't bear to see God do what God said he would do in God's time. So too with Jacob. Jacob believed that what Rebekah had told him was true, that in fact he would receive the birthright and he would receive the promised blessings, etc. But he wanted to speed the process. He wanted to catalyze the process, and so he exercised impatience. Now, notice the next one. Both succumbed to poor advice. And I almost put, but it got the better of me, from women. Now, this is, of course, just a serendipitous coincidence, but it is nonetheless exactly what Scripture says, right? Sarah had this really bad advice. You lay with my handmaid, and Abraham acquiesced. And in the case of Jacob and Isaac, it wasn't Jacob's initiative, it wasn't Jacob's original idea to go and try and seize the birthright. In fact, there's this very interesting little element in the book Patriarchs and Prophets. When Ellen White tells the story about Rebecca overhearing the request of Isaac for Esau to go hunting, right? Go hunting and get some food and bring it back so that my soul may be satisfied and I may die. She intuited, she knew, whoa, this is the feast at which he's going to bless Esau and give him the birthright. And so she immediately says, well, I've got to do for God what God said he would do. Exact same situation with Abraham and Sarah. We're going to do for God in fulfillment of his promise what he said he would do for us. Yeah? Identical. Very same situations. Taking, snatching the faithfulness of God, snatching the promises of God away from God, and we'll do for you. Thank you. We're good. Thank you for making the promises, but we'll keep them for you. Right? And so both employed what we might call stratagem. I put it in quotes because that's Ellen White's word. Right? Both employed a stratagem. They were going to use their own intelligence, their own skill, and their own cleverness to do for God what God said he would do for them. In the case of Abraham, we'll get somebody else who's fertile and younger, and chances are increased if you lay with Hagar rather than with Sarah. Okay, so we're going to use our strategy, our intuition. And so too with, I mean, that just is kind of small potatoes stratagem when it comes to what Rebecca had cooked up for Jacob. You go in, we'll put a little skin on you, you can sort of deepen your voice, and you can come off like somebody that you're not. She, in the book Patriarchs and Prophets, very interesting, Ellen White actually says that Jacob was reluctant to go along with Rebecca's advice. He was like, this doesn't feel quite right, but he wanted that birthright. He really wanted it, and this is an important point. In both Jacob's and Abraham's case, both were wanting a good thing, a godly thing, a blessed thing, but they were going about it in carnal ways or in human ways, right? And so as he goes in there and he's got the skin on him and he puts his arm out and he deepens his voice, and several times the question comes to him, who are you? What is your name? I am Esau. I am Esau. She says that he was getting deeper and deeper into something that he himself didn't want to go into. He didn't want to deceive his father outright, but he got to the place where he felt like, what do I do now? Do I get my mom in trouble? Do I get myself in trouble? Do I just tell the truth? And so he went along again with poor advice. Same with Abraham, same with Jacob. Now here's the thing that I find really fascinating, and in many ways this brings the narratives of both Abraham and Jacob to full closure, and they both end up with wounds of reminder, don't they? We talked yesterday about Abraham's wound of reminder, an ongoing reminder to him of his frailty and of God's ability to fulfill his promises in spite of human frailty and woundedness. When Jacob ends up wrestling with God, this is now 20 years later, 20 years after the deception, as he's making his way back to his homeland. Incidentally, he never, of course, sees Rebecca again. Her stratagem, her devising, backfired in the most terrible and sad of ways. She's cut off, severed from one of her sons, her favorite son, in fact. And as Jacob is making his way back, he is burdened and overwhelmed with a sense of his own peril at the hands of his brother Esau. He has a sense that he's going to be killed. He's fearing for his life, and he wonders if his sin could really be forgiven. The sin of having deceived his father, having tried to secure by intuition and cleverness what God had promised by grace and blessing. And it's in that context, very interestingly, that he goes across the river Jabbok there. This is Genesis 32. And he kneels down to pray, to pour his heart out to God. But as he begins to pray, a heavy hand is laid upon him. And he senses, he believes, that this is the hand of an assailant. This is someone, perhaps Esau himself, who has come to do me harm. And this is an interesting little element that I hadn't really understood until just this morning. he wrestles with almost supernatural strength. And as a former wrestler, I wrestled from the time I was 11 until I graduated from high school. I was a wrestler. I know what it is to be in man-to-man, hand-to-hand combat with somebody and to be fighting for what feels like your life. Well, of course, in a wrestling match, you don't really think you're going to die. But Jacob here wrestles for his life, and here's why. In Patriarchs and Prophets, she says, because he feared that if he died right then he may have been severed from God because of the nature of his sin. Right? How many of us have ever been in a situation where we thought we might die and we suddenly became very acutely aware of our sinfulness? And we said, man, if you get me out of this situation, I'll rectify that. Right? A turbulent airplane or a car that's skidding out of control, or in Jacob's case, an assailant's hand in the dark of night laid upon him, a wrestling match that ensues, and Jacob is fighting to live so that he can have time to repent and to repair his relationship with God, because he was just sure that should he die that night, that would be it. And God, of course, in the wrestling match, puts his hand on his hip, and it says that his hip went out of joint. And in that moment, he recognizes that he is in a wrestling match, not with an assailant, not with some robber, not even with Esau, but with a supernatural figure. And it's very interesting. You come down to the New Testament book of Hebrews, Hebrews 11, the chapter of faith, and it says that Jacob worshiped God leaning on his staff, right? And you get the idea that the wound, right? The very inescapable idea that the woundedness that Jacob received was not a temporary injury. It wasn't a temporary wound. It was an ongoing, limping reminder of his complete dependence on God to do what God said he would do. So it's very interesting. Both Abraham and Jacob received these wounds of reminder, wounds that remind them of their frailty and of God's ability to do what God said he would do. So far, so good? Okay. The whole narrative here from Genesis 25 to 35 of Jacob, Rebekah, and especially Esau reeks of, what word there? Absolutely reeks of impatience. Let's go down each one. Where did Jacob manifest impatience? In his desire and his willingness to acquiesce to the request to deceive his father. He was impatient. He wanted it, and he wanted it now. He was not willing to let God do what God said he would do in God's time. So too with Abraham. What about Rebekah? She manifested impatience in the same kind of way. And we're going to come to Esau's impatience in just a moment. This is why we've placed especially here. Many of us are familiar with the verse in Revelation chapter 14, verse 12, that says, "Here is the patience of the saints." Well, the book of Genesis is really about the impatience of the saints, right? I mean, you just get, give me that back, boys, if you can. You just get off the ground, and you have immediately the impatience of Abraham, the impatience of Sarah, the impatience of Rebekah, the impatience of Jacob, and the most impatient of all of those in the narrative of Genesis is clearly Esau, right? Now, the fascinating thing here is that the impatience of man is on full display. People not believing that God would do what he said he would do in the way that he said he would do it. Now, let's just take a look at the promise of the covenant. We spent time on this yesterday. In fact, maybe I should just give you a quick quiz. The covenant revolved around God's promise of the covenant to Abraham and to Noah and to Adam revolved around two basic ideas, and they were what? The land and people to fill it. Okay, we're going to expand that a little bit here, but let's just look at it. First of all, there was the promise of expansive land. We see that with Adam, we see that with Noah, and we see it with Abraham, right? As far as the eye can see, he says. So expansive land. Secondarily, the descendants to fill that land, right? God said to Adam, be fruitful and multiply. God said to Noah, be fruitful and multiply. And God said to Abraham, your descendants will be as the stars of the heavens. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, he says in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, and as many as there are the stars that you can see, so will your descendants be. Okay? Now, the outworking of those two elements are also that this blessing would be so big, so broad, so all-encompassing that all the families of the earth would be blessed. And I want to remind you again that this is the reversal of the very thing that Moses had just written in Genesis 11, which was the fragmentation of humanity, right? These people and those people, us and them. And God says basically through Abraham, I'm going to start putting creation back together through you. So we have here the restoration of creation. This promise, this covenant that God made with Abraham is going to put the world back together, not only vertically, but also horizontally. And we saw that when we went, for example, to Galatians 3, where he says, you are all sons of daughters through faith in Christ. And then he says, on account of that, there's not Jew or Gentile, there's not slave or free, there's not male or female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. And then he says, and if you are Abraham's seed, you are heirs according to the promise. If you're a Christ seed, you're heirs according to the promise that God had made to Abraham. Now watch this. Esau was set to inherit the birthright and the blessing through which all of this would come. Right? Esau was the firstborn, and thus legally, or we might say more precisely, culturally, Esau's the one who's going to get this. But there's a problem. As we've already mentioned, Rebekah was told in the birthing process, as the twins are coming forth, that in fact, contrary to appearances and contrary to the legality or the cultural appropriateness of it, in fact, the older would be subservient to the younger, and the younger would receive the blessing and the covenant and the promises and the birthright. Right? Now, this ended up probably being one of the main reasons that Jacob became sort of her favorite. Isaac was apparently not privileged to this information, and so he never sort of aligned himself in terms of his favoritism toward Jacob, but rather toward Esau. So Esau has this thing, right? He knows that the birthright is his. He would have known about the covenant from his father. He would have known about the promises to Abraham. He had all of this. Now look at Genesis 25. Look at Genesis 25. And we'll pick it up in verse 29. Genesis 25 and verse 29. Now, this is almost unbelievable. I remember the first time I heard this story, I thought, nah, surely, that can't be right. Well, let's read it. Maybe it's more believable than we might think at first blush. Genesis 25, verse 29. Now, Jacob cooked a stew. He must have been some cook, I tell you that. Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am tired. Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, and here's an early stratagem, by the way. Right? We see Sarah employing stratagem. We see Abraham employing stratagem. We see Rebekah employing stratagem. Have you ever employed some strategy, some cleverness on your own part to try and do for yourself or for your family what God said he would do? Okay, then the book of Genesis is for you. If you're an impatient and imperfect person, then listen carefully. So Jacob is thinking, oh, he's got his brother here in a point of weakness, and a point of vulnerability and of need. And so he says, sell me your birthright as of this day. Right? You give to me that thing that I know you don't really even care about. Give me the birthright. Give me the access to the covenant. Give me the access to the blessings, the patriarchal blessings. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die. What is this birthright to me? And I like the NIV even better, and we're going to put it up on the screen here in just a bit. What good is this birthright to me? Now, we're going to return to this in just a moment. Then Jacob said, swear to me. As he sensed a vulnerability, he sensed a weakness. Swear to me this day. So he swore to him, and he sold his birthright. And Jacob gave Esau some bread and some stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank and arose and went his way. And then Moses makes this salient and sad comment. Thus Esau despised his birthright. That's Moses' commentary. He's telling you narrative, narrative, narrative. This is what happened. This is what happened. This is what happened. This is what happened. And after he's told you the story, he then says, this is how I feel about it. Esau here shows his true colors. He despised his birthright. He despised the point of access, patriarchal, covenantal access that he had to expansive land, descendants to fill it, families of the earth being blessed through his lineage, and the restoration of creation. Why did he despise it? Well, the short answer is, and let's just go down each of them. Did expansive land require patience? Well, certainly it did, especially in a day when as fast as you could travel was as fast as a camel or a donkey or perhaps a horse could take you, right? The idea that we could just expand across land without D9 caterpillars and road-making machines and the modern, you know, accoutrements that we are accustomed to that make accessibility in land. No, this is going to take time. To get the land, to acquire the land, to subdue the land, this is going to take time. Well, what about descendants to fill it? I mean, this can only happen as fast as it can happen. And then you got to wait for your kids, and then your grandkids, and then your great-grandkids. It just takes too much time. And all the families of the earth being blessed. Well, this is huge. This is a big promise. This is not a promise that's going to be fulfilled this afternoon. It's not a promise that's going to be fulfilled this week or this month. It's an ongoing fulfillment of a promise that's going to require what? Patience. And of course, even the restoration of all creation, which Esau may or may not have understood fully, that all of this was going to be put back together. All that's happening here in this moment of impetuousness, in this moment of even better word, is impulsiveness. This moment of impulsiveness, he's hungry. The other day I was walking in this lovely little town called Burley Heads, which is over on the Gold Coast. And my wife and I were actually just doing a little shopping. And there's this great little gluten-free bakery there. Man, it's just amazing. The loaves of bread cost $9, but they're really good. Everything in Australia is just crazily expensive. But anyway, so we're walking there, and we went into this little, like, knicky-knack shop. You know, just like, they just had kind of clever stuff. Just cool little napkins and things with sayings on them and figurines. Just a little knick-knack shop. And they had this pillow that I almost bought. In hindsight, I wish I would have bought it, because I've told this story to about 100 people. They had two pillows, actually. One pillow said, it's like a throw pillow. It said, "Forgive me for what I said when I was hungry. Forgive me for what I said when I was hungry." Anybody else relate to that? And then the other pillow said, "Hangry." Hangry. And then it said something like, "A state of negative emotional distress brought on by severe hunger." Right? I'm really hangry. Right? So in this particular situation, Esau is hangry. And he is about ready to make a really bad, really impulsive choice. And the reason is because Esau's basic way of thinking about reality is that what doesn't benefit me now doesn't benefit me at all. What doesn't benefit me now doesn't benefit me at all. When you look at the birthright, when you look at the covenant, when you look at all of the things that God had promised to Abraham, Abraham's dead and he's buried in the cave of Machpelah. Right? Isaac's not far behind. He's a blind old man by this point. And so it's not exactly the kind of thing that's calculated to satisfy an instantaneous desire for gratification. And so Esau basically says, "What good is this to me now?" If you take that single word and you put it at the end there, if you look at Genesis chapter 25, and you take that single word and put it at the end of verse 32, right? What good is this birthright to me? And the whole thrust of the passage can really be accessed if you just add the word now. What good is this to me now? And in Esau's evaluation, not sufficient good. In comparing the birthright, the covenant, all of these blessings to a pot of stew when he was hangry, right? He said, "Well, this is more use to me now. This appears to be doing me no good right now." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me now?" And the answer was apparently very little. Now, here's an interesting thing about Esau. Oh, yeah, here's two great statements from Patriarchs and Prophets, 177, 179. She here picks up on exactly the point that's being communicated in Genesis 25. Esau grew up loving self-gratification and centering all his interest where? In the present. Right? And here's the second statement. His whole interest was in the present, in the here and in the now. Can anybody else relate to this? Are there any other impatient people out there? Now, that is me. I tell you, I want it, and I want it now, and I want it how I want it, and that's just the nature of... In fact, I'll tell you a very interesting little story. The word, and it's not so much a story as it is a fascinating little etymological connection. The word patient, like a doctor's patient, right, comes from the Latin word to suffer. Right? To suffer. A patient, somebody who's under the care or the superintendence of a physician is probably suffering, right? And so we say that person is a patient of the doctor. That is the very same word and the very same Latin root word as patience, right? Patience. Please exercise patience while we make your food. Exercise patience while you wait for the fulfillment of the covenant blessings. And the word means to suffer, right? And the truth is that when we don't get what we want, when we want it, how we want it, right now, we feel as though we are suffering. right? Etymologically, these two words are inexorably connected. A doctor's patient and please be patient. Esau felt as though he was suffering. I'm hungry. I want something right now. I want it right now. Nobody here can relate to this. I told you, this is for impatient and imperfect people. You got to have it your way right now. And many of us, especially those of us that live in America, we live in a society that is bound and determined in terms of the marketers and the culture and the advertisements and the providers of the services and the foods and the goods that we get to cater to our very selfish desire. Your way. You can have it your way. And you can have fast food and television when you want it, and you get right now, we'll ship it to you overnight. The idea that you would have to, that something would take, require patience, and that you'd have to wait, it causes us to suffer. We don't like to wait. Well, neither did Abraham, neither did Sarah, neither did Rebecca, neither did Jacob, and most of all, neither did Esau. His whole interest was in the present. In the inimitable words of one Ellen White, she says, Esau represents an entire class of people. I'm one of those. I'm in that class. I'm in Esau's class. The class of people that are tempted to sacrifice the blessings of the hereafter for the pleasures of the here and now. Right? A whole class of people that are thinking more. In fact, I think I've got that here. We are compelled to ask ourselves, are we living for the here and now or the hereafter? Are we in Esau's class? Now again, I want to say again, Esau here is just the grand distillation, the grand epitomization of the same, to some degree, behavior that Abraham showed, Sarah showed, Rebecca showed. Isaac seems to be about the only one who had any real patience in the book of Genesis, perhaps Joseph as well. But I mean, Isaac waits until almost the bitter end. He's basically ready to croak before he hands over the birthright. He was apparently rather patient. He was ancient by the time he got married. Just waiting for his dad to find the right girl, just waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. So you get this sort of picture of Isaac's patience. But in the midst of Isaac's patience, and perhaps Joseph's patience as well, we end up with the impatience of Abraham and Sarah and Jacob and Rebekah and especially Esau. Esau is the epitomization of impatience, living for the now, for the present. Not the hereafter, not what will be, but what is today. Give me that pot of stew. I'll sell you my birthright. Now, we're going to come back to that quotation that we ended on, that we started on, but I want to bring out a couple more little points here that I think are critical. If there's a takeaway from Esau, the takeaway has to be that he represents a class of people who are characterized by impatience and living only for the moment. Okay? God calls us to set our mind not on the things of earth, but on the things of heaven. Colossians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Right? To live not for the temporal, but to live for the eternal. To sacrifice what might appear to be an instantaneous gratification, but will ultimately come back and bite us in the heel. As it did with Abraham and Sarah, and as it did with Rebecca, and as it did with Jacob. Those immediate gratifications, those immediate, I have to have it right now, always appear to be really sweet, and they'll really serve our best interests, but they very often end up not serving us at all, and actually becoming hindrances to us in the long term. That's a takeaway. Another takeaway, this one more from Jacob, that I think is quite interesting, is when Jacob went into the presence of his father, as we've already mentioned here, initially not wanting to deceive his father. He reluctantly went along with the advisings of his mother. But when he got himself into the room, he was faced with a question, and the question was, who are you? What is your name? There was something a little wrong. There was something a little that didn't quite square up to the ears of Isaac. He'd come back so quickly, and it just didn't seem, something didn't fit. It was a little squirrely. And so he asks repeatedly in the narrative there in Genesis 27, he says, who are you? What is your name? Who are you? And we find Jacob answering 1, 2, 3 times, I am Esau. And then he asks again, are you really my son Esau? I am he. And then a final time, are you verily my son? I'm Esau. Those words must have haunted him for the better part of 20 years. I am Esau. Because within a matter of hours, he's fleeing, never to see his mother again. He's fleeing. He'll spend 20 years away from his homeland, from his father, from his brother, he'll spend the rest of his life away from his mother. He flees, and those words for 20 years must have echoed in his mind. What is your name? I am Esau. I am Esau. I am Esau. Well, as he's making his way back, he catches word, as we've already mentioned here, that Esau is approaching. 20 years, he spent 7 years. By the way, God is going to teach him patience one way or the other. Right? Because he gets the 7 years for Rachel, but he ended up with Leah. Then he gets the other 7, he gets Rachel. Then he sticks around for another 6, right? Dealing with this crook named Laban. And so he's going to learn patience one way or another, right? And so on his way back, he's haunted by the question, what is your name? Wondering if perhaps his sin could have cut him off fully and completely from the very covenant that he had so coveted. Well, that's a tongue twister. The covenant that he had so coveted, right? And as he's making his way back, he gets into this supernatural wrestling match. And let's look at that. Genesis 32. He gets into this supernatural wrestling match. Again, he thinks it's an assailant. He thinks it could be perhaps Esau. And as he's wrestling, this being, as the day is dawning, touches his hip, and his hip goes out of joint. He instantaneously surmises that he's wrestling with a supernatural being, and he says, let me go, for the day is breaking. And then he says, I won't let you go unless you give me your blessing. I need the assurance that the blessing of the covenant, that the blessing of all of those things that you promised to my father Abraham, I need the assurance that in spite of my impatience, in spite of my own strategizing and my listening to my mother's poor advisings, in spite of all of these things that I have done, I need the assurance that the blessing is still mine for the having, for the taking. I have failed. I won't let you. I can't let you go. I'm clinging to you as to life itself. I will not let you go except you bless me. And here comes God. 20 years later, he asks them the very question that Jacob must have asked himself 1,000,000,000 times while out tending to the various flocks of Laban. The question that haunted him, the question that separated him from his family, separated him from his mother, and separated, he thought, from the covenantal blessings that God had given to his grandfather Abraham. What is your name? Who are you? 20 years earlier, he had gotten it wrong. But it's just like God, in all of His grace and in all of His mercy and in all of His goodness, to bring us back over the ground where we have failed before. And He'll bring us back over the ground where we have failed before. And He'll bring us back over the ground we have failed before. But here we are. We're on a 20-year detour that God had never intended. And God in His mercy, God in His patience, God in His goodness, 20 years He waits. See, God is not rushed. God is not hurried. I'm reminded of the statement where she says, you know, above, you know, the distractions of the earth, He sits enthroned and He orders from His calm eternity. His calm eternity, that which His providence sees best. 20 years later, He brings him around. He gets him into that wrestling match. He puts his thigh out of joint and He says, what's your name? And he says, my name is Yaakov. I'm a deceiver. My name is Jacob. And then God says, not anymore. That's who you were, but that's not who you are anymore. From this day forward. And here we have the first use of this word in all of Scripture. And it will become a pivotally important word for the rest of this, of all of Scripture. Your name is Israel. Right here, the first use of the word Israel. That is not your name anymore. Your name going forward is now Israel. Inspiration faithfully records the faults of good men. Those who were distinguished by the favor of God, indeed their faults are more fully presented than even their virtues. This has been a subject of wonder to many, but it is of one of the strongest evidences of the truth of Scripture, that facts are not glossed over, nor the sins of its chief character suppressed. The minds of men are so subject to prejudice that it is not possible for human histories to be absolutely impartial. Had the Bible been written by uninspired persons, it would have no doubt presented the character of its honored men in a more flattering light. But as it is, we have a correct record of their experiences. Men whom God favored and to whom he entrusted great responsibilities were sometimes overcome by temptation and committed sin. Even as we at the present day strive and waver and frequently fall into error, their lives, with all of their faults and foolishness, follies, are open before us, both for our encouragement and for our warning. If they had been presented as without fault, we, with our sinful nature, might despair at our own mistakes and failures. But seeing where others struggled through discouragements like our own, where they fell under temptations, in this case the temptations of impatience, as we have done, and yet took heart again and conquered through the grace of God, we encouraged in our striving after righteousness. As Moses writes the book of Genesis, he writes the book of Genesis against two backdrops that I'll summarize for you here. Number one, the story of Scripture is not about humanity's faithfulness to God, but God's faithfulness to humanity. That's the story of Abraham, that's the story of Sarah, that's the story of Isaac, that's the story of Rebekah, that's the story of Jacob, that's the story of Esau, that's the story of Joseph and all of his sons. That's the story of Scripture. Not of man's faithfulness toward God, but of God's faithfulness toward man. To put it even more succinctly, God's faithfulness is greater than his creation's faithlessness. That's the story of Genesis. And it's the story of the whole of Scripture, because right here, early on, in embryonic form, we are introduced to Israel. And Israel becomes the center piece, the center nation, the center, one of the most central names to the whole record of Scripture. Everything rises and falls on Abraham and his descendants who come to be called Israel. And here in nucleic embryonic form, we're introduced. And we're going to see in the unfolding of Scripture, as we read the rest of the narrative of the Old Testament, that again and again and again, God's people are faithless. And again and again and again, God is faithful. Amen. His faithfulness always trumps the faithlessness of His creation. So I want to appeal to the impatient and the imperfect among us here today. Take courage in the fact that the book of Genesis and the whole of Scripture records very ordinary people, often acting in very ordinary ways, but still being blessed and transformed and changed by a very extraordinary God. Can anyone here take courage from that?
Amen.
You and I both. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are average in our averageness. We are average in our ordinariness. We are people just like Abraham in many ways, just like Sarah in many ways, just like Esau and Rebekah and Jacob in our many ways. And Father, yet we see that as we read through Genesis and the whole narrative of Scripture, your will, your sovereign will, and your faithful promise continues to triumph. It triumphs, it triumphs, it triumphs, it triumphs. No wonder Paul could say that in Scripture and in the Gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Your faithfulness set against the backdrop of our unfaithfulness. And so, Father, we come to you this morning as Jacob's and as Esau's, confessing that we are impatient, imperfect, and oftentimes faithless. And yet we take great courage, as Ellen White has written so beautifully, in looking to Scripture and saying, if God could work through people like that, He can work through people like this. The kind of person that I see in the mirror in the morning when I brush my teeth. The kind of person that drives my car. The kind of person that I am. You can work through us. And so, Father, we turn our very ordinary lives over to a very extraordinary Savior. Bless us as we move through this camp meeting. And as we move through life, in Jesus' name, amen.
This message was presented at the 2014 Lightbearers Convocation. The theme was Faith to Faith, through which we explored the beautiful message of righteousness by faith. The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To learn how you can partner with us or hear other messages like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we're able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.